Let's pray. Father, as we come together as your people, we're inviting your spirit to do a work in our hearts right now. Lord, as you ask the disciples, why are you afraid? I pray, God, that we would allow you to ask us that question right now. What are those things in our life, Lord, that hold us back, those things that paralyze us, that prevent us from stepping out and trusting you, where we feel like we need to protect ourselves or to defend ourselves? Lord, we want to be a people that are pliable and a people that are faithful. So would you continue to do this amazing work that you're doing in our lives? For we don't want to be controlled by fear. We want to be a people of faith. So Father, give us that faith this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's actually a real question this morning that I'm asking each of us to consider. What causes you the greatest fear in life? What do you avoid, if possible, at all costs? What causes you to panic? What paralyzes you from moving forward? And in that fear, we have to ask the question, where does God fit into that fear? Is he absent? Is he sleeping? Is he lacking power? Because one thing that we're going to look at this morning is that fear actually destroys faith. Fear has the ability to be able to produce within us doubts and causes us to be hesitant. And that's exactly the opposite in what Jesus is trying to instill in his disciples. He is training them up to become less and less dependent on this world. He is weaning them off of the things of this world, that they might trust in him completely with every part of their life. And it's the same for us. So let's look at our text this morning. This comes right after a teaching session where Jesus gives a number of different parables that we've looked at, all the way from the parable of the soils clear down to the parables that we listened to last week by Pastor Ken. And imagine Jesus is still in the boat and he's addressing these crowds, and we pick up in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It says, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So what we'd like to look at this morning is how Jesus perfects faith within his disciples. Notice that in verse 35, it says, on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. It had been a busy day for Jesus, a day of constant teaching. As a matter of fact, this is the crowd that's pressing in around him, where he asked his disciples to get a boat where he would be preaching from the boat as this huge crowd is encompassing him and the disciples. So he's offshore, he's speaking to these multitudes in parables, and it's not surprising that when evening arrives, he is totally exhausted. So Jesus bade his disciples to go with him to the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. It says in verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was. So Jesus is in this boat. There's other boats around him filled with other followers. And Jesus, it says, as he was, they just basically shipped off from there. And then in Luke chapter 8, it says, as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now it says that they went to the other side. It says he wanted to cross over from the busy western side of Capernaum, which basically we have been hanging out in Capernaum ever since the beginning of Mark. Jesus did most of his miracles, his teaching in this area. And now he says he wants to journey to the other side, the eastern side, or the country of the Gerasenes. It says a violent storm came up so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, and the men were in danger. But he was in the stern on the headrest sleeping. It says, and there was a fierce gale of wind. So look at that word really quick, the fierce gale of wind. It describes the atmospheric disturbance that's happening at this point. Mark actually uses a word in the original, which actually is the word laylaps. And the word laylaps referred to like a whirlwind, something like a hurricane, a cyclone, something that had come out of just a stillness and suddenly came upon them. As a matter of fact, Matthew calls it a great shaking or a sea quake. It must have been a very violent upheaval, a howling tempest. What's interesting is that this same language is used in the book of Jonah, which when you look at these two accounts, Jonah, who was running from God, he finds himself getting into a boat to try to head over to Tarshish. He falls asleep in this boat and a huge storm brews up. In Jonah chapter 1 it says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which is going to Tarshish. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. What's fascinating about this is that there were seasoned fishermen that were on this boat. And they would have experienced laylaps before. The Sea of Galilee is located in the north of the valley of the Jordan. It is about 13 miles in length and 7.5 miles in width. It lies approximately 680 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. Its bed is a depression surrounded by hills, especially on the east side, which they were journeying to, with its cliffs. It is understandable that when the cool currents rushed down from Mount Hermon, which was about 9,200 feet tall, or from elsewhere and through the narrow passages between the steep hills, collide with the heated air above, like the lake basin, the downrush is quite violent, and it stirs up these furious squalls, hurricane-ish. But once again, Peter, Andrew, James, and John knew all about these laylaps. These fishermen had experienced these violent winds, but this time around, it causes them to go berserk. And you gotta wonder why. And this is where I believe that it takes us into a deeper understanding of what their real fear was. I don't think it was necessarily over the storm. There's something else that was happening, perhaps something that you might be able to identify within your own fear, that sometimes it's not necessarily about the circumstances that are happening. Although we would look at the circumstances and say, these are frightening circumstances, but there's something in addition to circumstances that cause us to want to go berserk. So let's look at what was happening here. In Mark chapter 4, verse 38, once again it says, Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him. Ironically, the only place in the Gospels that we hear of Jesus sleeping is during a storm. The scene depicts his complete trust in God, obviously, in the midst of adversity. Kind of like the farmer in the preceding parables who trusts God's providential work over all the obstacles and the adversities that were happening. He trusts that the seed that he plants will grow, that it will produce fruit. But I don't think Jesus' disciples were impressed with his ability to sleep during such a storm. This is obvious by the fact of their rebuke. Now, when you read this account in Matthew and Luke, they soften up the rebuke a little bit, but in Mark, it's blatantly obvious. For they say this to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The word care there means to be concerned. It's to be of interest, to have interest in. To take care of, have a forethought, a provision, one with oversight, one who is paying attention. And they're saying, do you not care? Aren't you paying attention? Aren't you going to provide in this situation? The opposite of this word means to neglect. It's to put out of one's mind, to be forgetful. Or to have little time or regard for. It's to despise. And I believe that this is the nature in which they are most disturbed. Because it's what they rebuke Jesus in. How can you sleep when we are in such a huge storm? Don't you care? It's difficult to ascribe any other meaning to their outcry. Master, don't you care that we're perishing? Then that it was an adverse criticism addressed to Jesus, as if whatever happened to his disciples did not concern him. In all honesty, such a stinging remark cannot even be justly called a mild reproach. There was nothing mild about it. It meant, do we mean so little to you with death staring us in the face? How can you sleep? Don't you care whether we're swallowed up by the angry deep? Where we go down into the abyss? As a matter of fact, the word that they use here for perishing means to be utterly destroyed. It's to be put to death. It's at this point Matthew shines a little light on this situation where Jesus actually turns the tables on them, but I have to ask us the question that, again, sometimes, oftentimes, it's really not the circumstances in which we are going through that causes the great fear. The fear is, does God care? Is he taking notice? Does he know my hurt? Has he turned his back on me? Has he abandoned me? I can make it through the storm if I know he hasn't given up on me. But what if he's given up on me? then that means I'm all alone. That's the crushing fear. And Jesus knew where his disciples' allegiance lie. He knew what to bring them through to continue to teach them on a deeper level how to handle these deep, reoccurring fears that may have been lying undetected. How else would Jesus be able to uncover these fears unless he brings us into circumstances and situations that are beyond our control? That's where we learn that he hasn't given up on us. He hasn't abandoned us. That he still provides for us. What's interesting is before Jesus commands the storm to hush and be still, Matthew records something interesting. So they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus responds this way, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Now, some of us who are not sea captains, we might have every reason to think, well, obviously they had to have been fearful. What's Jesus asking them here? Of course they're afraid. If I was in a boat like that and I was about ready to be swallowed up in the deep, of course I would be afraid. But Jesus has the audacity to turn them to them at this point and say, "Why are you afraid?" As though they're going to contemplate that at this point. The storm is still raging, the waves are still coming into the boat's still filling up with water, and Jesus asks them this question, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" It was a stinging rebuke. Jesus reminds them that there was no valid reason for their bewildered panic. Very recently, these men had been selected to be Christ's disciples with a view to apostleship, and all that is implied, would the one who had chosen them allow them to now perish in the angry deep? Was not his very presence, should it not have been reassuring to them? Should they not by this time have known that any circumstance that they were in when Jesus is with them, they do not have to go berserk? That there can still be a quiet confidence knowing at least the Lord is here? Unless there's a shift in your mind. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he's not all powerful. Maybe we've taken it a step too further and even Jesus in this situation isn't going to be able to get us out of it. Matthew's account is the most dramatic of the three. As he pictures it, Jesus did not immediately still the storm. On the contrary, while the tempest is still raging and the boat is being tossed to and fro by the billows, Jesus sits enthroned. He is composed. It was in the thick of all the confusion that he asked the disciples, "Why are they frightened?" It was then, even before he got up, that he, with perfect serenity and self-composure, addressed them as men of little faith. That is, men who were not sufficiently taking to heart the comfort they should have derived from his presence, from his promises, from his power, from the love of the Master that he has already displayed for them time and time and time again. And brothers and sisters, I believe that this is the key. That when we go through storms and trials that derail us, where we enter into places where there is total confusion and there, it doesn't seem like there's any other option but to sink. It's at these times that are most crucial that we remember God's faithfulness. We remember God's truth, His words, His promises. As a matter of fact, it's in this exercise and going back to remember that pulls us out of the immediacy of the circumstance. It pulls us out of that pressing, crushing time. It brings us into a place to be able to view things as they really are. But one has to be willing to take captive his thoughts at that point, because the circumstances oftentimes reveal and they feel like God has abandoned me. God has left the building. But just like Jesus' disciples and just like us today, it's all about Him developing faith and character in us, where He's weaning us off of the things of the world and learning to trust Him no matter what happens in this world. Jesus teaches them later on in John chapter 16, where He says, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus displayed that confidence in the boat. The Father's with me. But then He says this to them: "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." You're not going to get it in anything else. I want you to have peace in me and me alone. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have pressing. You will have persecution. You will have pressures. You will be uncomfortable. But take courage. I have overcome the world. That's the point. The narrative focus of the story is on faith. In the eye of the storm, the disciples panic and accuse Jesus of forsaking them. In their response, Mark may intend a parallel between the situation of the disciples in the boat and those of his church in Rome at this time. Remember, Mark is writing to the Roman Christians who lived under the dominion of pagan powers and gods, and who suffered hot persecution in the later years of Nero's reign, where he takes many of them and he lights them on fire for his parties, where some of them will soon be gathered together and thrown to the lions and torn apart as the crowds cheer on. And it's at these times those Christians are going to have to remember that Jesus has not abandoned them. That His word is still true. His promises still remain. Like the disciples, Mark's first readers may have thought God indifferent to their hardship and suffering. And this story had to have assured them, as it assures us, that even seismic revolt against God's Son cannot swamp the boat in which He is gathered and His disciples. So Jesus is teaching them. And He says to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" I would submit that every child of God must face their greatest fear and find that even there God is sufficient. As Matthew pictures it, Jesus has this storm under control. Even while the winds are still roaring and the waters are still seething, the storm is His instrument for the strengthening of the disciples' faith, as is clear from the next verse, where Jesus says, And it says, and he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. These men were astonished. They begin to realize that Jesus is greater by far than they had previously imagined. He exercises control not over audiences and sicknesses and demons, but even over winds and waves. They're getting a bigger picture that it doesn't matter what happens in my life, Jesus is enough. He will always provide. He always cares. He's always listening. He's always watching. I think I've told you before that when God was calling me into the ministry, I set into a time where I tried to get out from underneath the trials that God had me going through at the time. The pain in my back and my leg were increasing. No surgeries were helping. The pain medicine was becoming less and less effective. We tried other avenues to try to get out from underneath this circumstance, but it was bringing us to this huge boulder that was about ready to, we were about ready to plow into this boulder that is going to sink me and my whole family, where I needed to quit my job. I can't quit my job. I have 4 children at home. How are we going to survive? You get mental pictures in your mind about you on the streets with your family and your panhandling. It gets pretty bad when you start to try to fix the problem in and of yourself. And because I tried to get out from underneath this trial rather than placing my hope in Christ, He is beyond this circumstance. He knows what's happening here. He cares. He provides. It's not my job that provides. He's the one that provides. Instead of growing in faith and remembering the truth that has already been sown in my heart, I continued to escalate or descend into a depression. That's your other option. You either believe and trust and you find that God is magnificent and He is faithful, or you descend into the abyss. And I descended. And I found myself in a place where I was disillusioned, disoriented, wondering if Jesus really was powerful enough. And it totally rocked my world. Until He swooped in and provided for us in miraculous ways. It was in times where I didn't have the faith to get God to do anything. All I had was just to hold on to the things that I thought I knew were true. And I waited, and God provided. I waited, and God began to rebuild my faith. I waited, and He began to strengthen me. I waited, and He began to increase within me the desire and the vision and the passion and the zeal for His kingdom to come and His will to be done again. All that had been lost as I descended into the abyss. So many of you know, in these last 3 or 4 years, the trials that we have been experiencing have been way worse than what I went in, when the trials that were in, that led me into my depression. But this time, I remembered. And you heard me say before, even though it felt like I was cursed, I know I'm not. I know that God hears me. Even though I don't hear His voice and I don't feel close to Him, I know He remains faithful and He is true. Even when Kim almost died, even when we almost lost the house, even when my job was in jeopardy, my family was falling apart, there was a constant strength and there was a presence that never left me. There was a peace that even in the storm. Why did God allow me to fail here, but now succeed here? So that I would experience Him in new ways. That I would find that He is faithful. I would find that He is faithful even when I mess up, and He is faithful when I persevere. He is faithful. He has each of us on this journey, and He will continue to bring us into places that are beyond us, that our circumstances are beyond us, so we can't fix them. Praise God that we can't fix them. That's the whole point. Then He gets the glory. And that's what the storm is all about. That's why He would say, let's go to the other side of the lake. It seemed like such a simple request. Until the storm came. So after Jesus rebukes the storm, He turns to His disciples and He says, once again, why are you afraid? This is after the storm has now settled and the waters have become calm. It's like they all are finally taking a seat, probably taking the water and, you know, exiting out of the boat. As they're drying things off, Jesus turns to them and He says, why are you afraid? I have to believe that the lesson finally began to settle in. Why am I afraid? And He says to them, how is it that you have no faith? Luke adds, where is your faith? Which makes me think this. Again, remember, fear destroys faith. Therefore, what does God need to do? He needs to move in where there are fears that grip us and hold us back so that He can unchain us from those fears, to relieve us from those fears, that we might experience freedom in Christ, so that there would be nothing that would hold us back. We've already seen how fear and the worries and the cares of the world, they choke out the truth in our lives, and we become unfruitful. We've seen how the fear of man prevented the religious leaders who were starting to believe in Jesus, but they didn't confess Him openly because they ultimately, their desire was the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Fear causes us to shrink back. It causes us to hesitate. It causes us to doubt. So no wonder Jesus is interested in tackling our fears. Since their confidence was not in Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus asked the question, well then, where is your faith? Think about that for a second. The storm comes, they say, Lord, do you not care? I think that's where their fears were really lying. They realized that He does care. He is all powerful. He will provide. Now that everything's calm and they're sitting in this boat, He now asks them, if your faith is not in Me, where is your faith? Where are you placing your confidence? And this is what we have to ask in regard to our fears. If fear is going to hold us back and we are going to hesitate and we're going to doubt, then we have to ask the question, where is my confidence in that fear? Is it in making sure that I look good on the outside, but I'm broken on the inside? Is it to make sure that I stay in control so that I can protect what happens to me? Do I need to move into a place of being defensive and to keep people at a distance? Because ultimately, my faith is in me. No wonder Jesus says, well, where is your faith? Because it's got to be in something. So consider your deepest fear at this point. And you need to ask yourself, if you're not going to allow Jesus to conquer your fear by you having confidence in Him, then where is your confidence? And is it greater than Jesus? Also, if you're not going to trust Jesus with this fear, then what are you going to trust in? If it's not His power and wisdom and His strength, then whose power and wisdom and strength are you going to deal with? What are you going to adhere to? What are you going to gravitate towards? And is it greater than Jesus? Jesus is in the process of making us into a people who are totally devoted and totally confident and persuaded in Him. And if you fight that, your walk is going to be miserable. So He says, where is your faith? After they experienced all of this, it says they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Matthew says, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? They were learning to grow in confidence. We know that these guys ended up graduating to the point where the resurrected Christ totally sent them into a whole new world where their confidence, their boldness was a new boldness, a new confidence that was so much so that it turned the whole world upside down. Stuart Sachs says this about the word fear. He says, genuine faith is expressed in and animated by a reverential awe. And this is the basic meaning of the biblical idea of the fear of God. Unless there is personal awareness of the awesome and majestic sovereignty of God, it is impossible to have a meaningful faith existing in one's heart. In other words, if we cannot get to the point where God's sovereignty, we see is beyond the circumstance, our faith will never grow. When it's not the fear of God that we are controlled by, but instead it's the fear of the circumstance or the fear of man, our faith will never grow. And again, Jesus is all about cultivating within us faith to believe and to trust in Him and Him alone. In Psalm 89:6, it says, for who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like You, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. William Cowper, in closing, gives us a different spin on the storms that come into our life. He says, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread, are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. This morning we have opportunity to remember our great King, for we have not only a Savior who came and lived and died in our place, but a Savior who has risen from the dead, a Savior who has conquered sin and death, who has conquered death that we might live forever. We have a confidence that is beyond this world. We have the elders come on up. Again, I encourage you to consider if there is something in your life where there would be a fear that would paralyze you. This morning is a morning for you to turn that over to Christ. Who else are you going to trust in? Where is your confidence going to ultimately lie? As we continue to testify to one another of God's incredible faithfulness, even in the midst of the most horrendous trials, Jesus gets the glory, and may each of us find victory in Him.